Our reading today is from Isaiah, chapter 53, on page 741 of the Bibles. Page 741, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen.
Well, on a bright, warm and clear day, very much like today, you might go for a walk in the hills. And as you get up to the hills or the mountains, you get up to the top there and just think, well, there's a glorious view that you're looking at. And that's pretty much like what it is when we come to the book of Isaiah. It's one of those great peaks in the Bible. And then perhaps when you're standing up on top of the hill, you might think, see another hill that's a little bit further up. And as you walk up to there, you think you're going to get a better view. And that's a little bit like coming to Isaiah chapter 53, this great, famous, wonderful view that we're given of this person, the suffering servant. And just as you think you've really got to the top of the mountain, you've got the best view possible, then suddenly you realize that there's actually a further peak that's even higher and gives the most glorious view of all. Well, that's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, which we're looking at this morning. It's a wonderful passage. Each of these verses, 4, 5, and 6, are quoted in the New Testament with direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very earliest believers were in no doubt whatsoever that though this was written 700 years before he walked on the earth, that this was all about, is all about, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you weren't here last week, just to catch you up briefly, we are in the second of a series looking at this so-called servant song in Isaiah, which will take us up to Easter. This is Isaiah's final servant song of four. And this particular song is made up of five chunks or five stanzas, each of three verses. And last week we looked at the first chunk, which is the last three verses of chapter 52, actually. And we saw that was a bit of a trailer for what's to come. And then we also looked at scene one, which is the first three verses of chapter 53, which was the life of the servant. And today as we come to scene two, we come to see the death of the servant. Well, as we get into it, let's pray together. Jesus said, "It is the scriptures which bear witness about me." And gracious Heavenly Father, therefore, we pray that as we search the scriptures today, you would shine your spotlight into our hearts and then onto your Son, that we might behold him, we might see him in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, and in all of his overflowing grace to us. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen. So page 741, if you've lost it, we're just looking at those three verses, and there's so much in them together. So it's around about AD 33, and you're there, and it's the darkest day in history, and you're standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus is bloody, bruised, battered, and nailed to the cross. And in the darkness, you hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You wait for an answer of some kind, and there's no answer, not from the people, not from angels, not from the Father. But then a group of men and women step forward and they say, we are the answer. We are the answer. Now, at the time, no one actually stepped forward to claim responsibility like that. But in Isaiah's prophecy, there is a group who sort of step forward 700 years before Jesus came, and they claim responsibility for the reason why Jesus Christ was forsaken on the cross. And they say, because of us. It was because of us. And what is it, therefore, that they were actually saying? Well, two things which we're going to explore in this passage this morning. Two things about the death of Jesus. And the first is this, that Jesus died for our sin. Sorry about this, but just for a moment, picture yourselves as a heroin addict. And one day you get caught red-handed. You're going for a deal and the police turn up and there you are. You're trying to get your next fix, but you get caught. And you've got a problem, haven't you? You've got actually more than one problem. You've got a couple of problems. First of all, you've got a big moral problem because you've broken the law and it's looking like you're going to have to do time for that, for sure. And so it's quite a big deal. But that's not the only consequence because of your heroin addiction, which has been going on some time now, you have some physical consequences of that in your life. One of the things heroin does, as you'll know, is it actually changes the physical structure of the mind. There's a physical dependency. And it would have begun to really tear apart your body as well. There'll be wreckage there. So there's not only a moral issue to deal with, there's also a physical issue that needs to get fixed as well. And the problem is, as a heroin addict, you're not in a good position to fix either. And so you need help. And there's a similarity here between that and our relationship to God. Because we've got a moral problem on one hand, because we've rejected, we've rebelled, we've ignored God, and there are moral consequences to that. There is what the Bible calls judgment and hell. But there are also physical consequences. Yes, the moral problem is our biggest problem, but there's also physical consequences. So we live in a broken world with broken relationships, broken and dying bodies, physical issues. And Isaiah comes along and says this. He says that this servant will come who will deal with all of your problems, the moral and the physical. All of your problems, the servant will deal with. So have a look at verse 4. Surely, he says. So in other words, this is the truth. The truth of the matter, if you've got eyes to see it. He says, surely he, Jesus, took up our pain and bore our suffering. Literally, surely our sicknesses he carried and our sorrows he bore. And what Isaiah is saying is that Jesus died for the physical consequences of our sin, our sicknesses and our sorrows. And the mothers here today will probably begin to glimpse perhaps just how wonderful that is. Because when your kids are sick or they're sorrowing, then you share their pain, don't you? You're not immune to it. You can't help it. You're their mum. And so in a sense, you want to carry it, well, you do carry it around you with you. You wish you could fix it. You wish you could wave that magic wand, kiss it better, and all would be well. But you can't. If only you could fix it. And the mums tell me that feeling never goes away. They're always concerned, always deeply affected by their children, whether they're 5 months or 5 years or 55-year-old children. And one of the pains of being a mum, or indeed of being a dad, is realizing that we can't deal with it, that those problems are beyond us, that they're too big for us, that they're out of control sometimes. That's the case spiritually. But Isaiah steps forward through these people in this passage and he says, look, we know a man who can deal with those things. He has dealt with those things. He will deal with those things in the future. We realize, don't we, that if we had have been there 2,000 years ago, we could have met God on earth. We could have met Jesus Christ. And we would have stood amazed as he cleansed the lepers, healed diseases and drove out demons. See, if we had been there, we would have seen a man open up a window into heaven so we could have glimpsed the future. We can do that today as we look at the Bible. What we would have seen, what we can see, is what life will be like without sin and its effects, without suffering and sorrows, minus the stresses and strains, minus the high blood pressure and heart attacks and cancer, minus disease and death, where tears are replaced with joy. We could have glimpsed the heaven that Jesus died to bring. See, Jesus died to forgive sins, yes. He also died to undo all of the physical consequences of sin, the pain and the suffering, the sickness and the sorrow. See, when the gospel writer Matthew saw Jesus in action, he said, Isaiah 53 verse 4, look everybody, it's being fulfilled before your eyes. You can see the future now. What this man has come to do, this man Jesus Christ. My wife and I bumped into a friend this week in the high street whose dad is terminally ill. His body is riddled with cancer, and he will die pretty much any day, we think. But he trusted Jesus Christ just a few weeks ago. And what does that mean for him? Well, it means everything, actually. It means everything. And physically what it means is that one day his body will be replaced with a new body, free of cancer. Free of the creaks of old age, free of the strains and the slowness that comes with old age. Yes, there will be tears now, undoubtedly. But surely Jesus Christ will wipe away those tears one day. They'll be gone. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, says Isaiah. But how on earth can he do that? How can he do that, says someone? Because, well, we all know, don't we, that our doctors, they don't just want to deal with the symptoms, hopefully. They want to deal with the disease itself. They want to see that killed. And Jesus, he comes not only to deal with the physical consequences, he comes to deal with the moral consequences of sin, our liability to God's just and fair judgment. And when Jesus died, he not only bore our sicknesses and our sorrows, he bore our sin. He killed the disease. Have a look at verse 5. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. And over the page, he was crushed for our iniquities. Then on to verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we say that Jesus died for sin, what is it that we mean when we say for sin? What do we mean by that word? Well, Isaiah gives us three pictures, three angles on what sin is like. Transgression, iniquity, and going astray. So let's look at them briefly so we understand what it is when we say that Jesus died for sin. So transgression. I remember as a kid near to my home, there was a chap, it was a sunny day, and the lawns had, in the park, all the grass had just been mown, and this chap was there, and he was sitting by the river, and I was a bit of a cheeky kid, and I went up to him, with a big sort of bundle of grass and sort of pretended as if I was going to throw it on him. And he looked at me and he said, one blade of that grass comes on me and I'm going to throw you in the river. So what did I do? I dropped the grass, picked up one blade, looked him in the eye and dropped the grass on him. And what happened? I got very wet. And that was fair enough, really. But that's a picture of what transgression is. We laugh at it, but it's that sort of willful, I'm going to look you in the eye and do it anyway kind of rebellion. And that's what is in our hearts with regard to our relationship to the Lord. We look him in the eye and say, I'm going to do it anyway. We rebel against the Lord. See, some people think that sin is a mistake, but it's not that. It's willful rebellion. And then there's, add to transgression, another way of looking at sin is this word iniquity. I don't know if many of you play lawn bowls. I want to commend it to you. I'm a big fan. Watch it on the TV if I can. And I remember once being on holiday in Cyprus with Fran, my wife, and we were playing a game, and the person who was the sort of, I don't know if the rink keeper, or I don't know what you call those people. Anyway, I remember his name was Phivos. His name is emblazoned on my mind. You'll see why in a minute. And just occasionally, I won't say who it was, but one of the two of us would come up and would roll the bowl down, and we would have the bias the wrong way round. So instead of curving nicely towards the jack, way off into the other side of the rink. And Phivos would pick the bowling ball up, or the lawn bowl up, and bring it back, and I said I wasn't going to say who it was, but he would give it back to her. Which I thought was very biased and twisted of him, but of the ball as well. And my point is really that there, in the heart of each of us, is not only a rebellion against God, but is a sort of twistedness, a veering off from God, what God wants. There's that bias, that twistedness against God, that iniquity describes the human heart. But as well as transgression and iniquity in the human heart, we also have this tendency to sort of go our own way, to go astray. It's famous verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. My Way is apparently still one of the most popular songs that people request for their own funeral. I did it my way. I'll say this for it. It's a very good definition of what sin is. Sin, you see, is substituting yourself for God. And it's stupid. In 2012, Twiggy, who was the world's oldest sheep, died. Twiggy decided to go her own way and fell off a cliff and fell 150 foot down to the bottom. You probably guessed, you're ahead of me, I expect, and you've guessed the headline for this. Bad news. See, going your own way, following that sort of twisted bias, rebelling against the Lord, is stupid. Because it leaves you at the bottom of an eternal cliff. That's what happens if you pursue transgression and iniquity and going astray. But, says Isaiah, this servant, this suffering servant, wonderfully has come to deal with all of those things. He's come to deal with the moral consequences of our sin. You see, we all have this sheep-like tendency to go astray, but wonderfully there is a shepherd. See, verse 6 doesn't say some of us have gone astray here. What does it actually say? It says, we all We all have gone astray. So we can't blame it on a herd mentality. We've got to own up. And in fact, it's the very first thing that every believer does. They own up. Got a picture of a painting here. I don't know if you can see it that well, but it's Rembrandt's painting of the raising of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the remarkable thing about this painting, some of you all know, but Rembrandt has painted himself into the painting. And what he is saying is, I am responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. I'm responsible. And I wonder whether you would be happy to paint your own face in that. I'm obviously not ruining the Rembrandt or anything, but would you be happy to paint your own face into that picture? See, every believer would, because every believer knows that they are responsible in some regard. Their sin, their transgression, their iniquity is responsible. There's an American journalist called Ambrose Bierce. I'd never heard of him, but he wrote this interesting quote. He said, there are two classes of people. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. And the classifying is done by the righteous. See, the popular opinion says, well, Christians think that they're better than other people. They think they're more moral than others. They're self-righteous. But the truth of the matter is that Christians are the first people to put their hand up and say, actually, no, I put Jesus Christ on the cross. We're broken. We're a mess. We're broken not simply because of things done to us, but because of things done by us. We are sinners. See, every true Christian will say, my sin was bad enough that Jesus Christ had to go to the cross for it. So Jesus Christ, though, came to die for sin. He died to rescue us, yes, from the physical consequences, but also the moral consequences. Jesus died for our sin, and the second part, a little bit more briefly, why is it that Jesus was forsaken? Well, because Jesus died as our substitute. Jesus died as our substitute. See, what is it that you think went on when, or was going on when Jesus hung on that cross? See, most people would say, I think if you asked them in the street, well, it was very sad, perhaps bad luck, a mistake. But the people at the time didn't think that, did they? The people at the time thought that Jesus was getting his just deserts. That God was punishing him. Look at the middle of verse 4. These people have become believers, say this. Yet we considered him, we thought that he was punished by God, stricken by God, and afflicted. And the shocking irony is that they were half right. See, he was being punished for sin by God, but not for his own sin. He was dying as a substitute. Only a few at the time realized, but they realized that this servant would die in their place. There was a little girl who at a very young age became conscious that her mum's hands were really badly scarred. She didn't bother her at first, but by the time she got to around about 6 or 7, she began to sort of be a little bit ashamed of her mum's hands and embarrassed, because the other mum's hands were nice and smooth and her mum's hands were rather ugly and scarred. And so at about age 8, she plucked up the courage and she said, Mum, what happened to your hands? And then her mum told her, look, she said, there was a fire, you were in your crib, and I came in and I picked you up in your blanket, but the edges of the blanket caught fire, and I got burnt, and that's where my scars came from. And in that moment, the daughter, of course, realized what had happened. that what for her was such an embarrassment for her actually was for her salvation, for her rescue. That's what happens when people realize, they look at the cross and they just think, well, that's just a terrible, kind of embarrassing, shocking thing. And then suddenly realize, that was for me. It was for me he did that. He was my substitute. That's what these people say. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The text speak, which says, OMG, oh my God, pretty much always used in a very inappropriate way. But when somebody is putting their hands up and saying, it's me who put Jesus on the cross, it's appropriate. Oh my God, I've done that. One of the two times it's appropriate to use it. Notice, by the way, the language of substitution here. It's these emphatic contrasts. They run right through the passage, don't they? He took our sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And as it goes on through the passage. And what punishment it was that he took. This language of piercing has got that sense of being lanced through. Crushing, that sense of being trampled underfoot and pulverized, crushed to dust. Wounds speak of deep lacerations and slashes at the flesh. See, instead of increasing our pain, which is what we deserved, Jesus bore our pain for us. Instead of avenging our transgressions, Jesus was pierced to absorb our transgressions. Instead of crushing us for our iniquities, he was crushed for us. You see, if our sin is about us substituting ourselves for God, salvation is about God substituting himself for us. In Charles Dickens's The Tale of Two Cities, one of the main characters, Charles Darnay, is imprisoned in France and he's sentenced to the guillotine. And Sidney Carton, who is really the spitting image of Darnay, sneaks into the Bastille one night and basically says to him, look, we're swapping. And Darnay says, no, we're not doing that. And so he drugs him and he takes his clothes and swaps them and wears the condemned man's clothes. And so Darnay goes free and Carton dies in his place. Carton faces the punishment and Darnay walks. And that's what happens when somebody trusts in Jesus Christ. There is that substitution. I need to just deal briefly with an objection. Some people have said there's a whole idea of substitution, of this, the Son of God dying in our place. Well, it's akin to cosmic child abuse. You might have heard that sort of label. That God's sort of punishing his own son. He is malicious and nasty, bloodthirsty. How can you possibly believe in a God who kills his own kid like that, really? But the question is that really what we see here? The assumption behind that is that Jesus is sort of dragged unwillingly to his death. But that's not what we see from the picture of Jesus in the Gospels, who sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's not what we see here in Isaiah. Jesus is willing. He's not passive. He's active in his death. He offers himself. It is a deliberate act. He bore our suffering actively himself. The other side of that is that the Father laid our iniquities on him. But both Father and the Son were in agreement in eternity that this is the way it needed to happen. And so the Lord is no tyrant who sort of demands violence to satisfy his fury. But he is a wonderfully loving God who bridges the chasm of the relationship that has been broken between him and his people. Jesus chose to die. He was a willing substitute. Now, I don't want to impugn sort of bad motives on the people who deny this. I think the motives are good. I think they're wanting to say, look, we want to protect God's love. We want people to see how wonderful God's love is. And this idea of substitution and sacrifice, it diminishes it. But the reality is it's the opposite. It's completely the opposite. Actually, you diminish the love of God by taking away this idea of substitution and sacrifice. Because the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. That God would do this. That he would lay himself down willingly to die in our place. There's no greater demonstration of the love of God. Now, I guess that some of us might be thinking all of this is too good to be true. It's not that you think it is untrue. It's just that you think that you're not good enough for God. You're right. You're not. But then neither are you too bad. You see, if what Jesus suffered for was just people's small sins, then what would have happened to Jesus is that he would have got a slap on the wrist or a fine, or he would have had to spend an hour or two on the naughty step. Instead, the Son of God was pierced and crushed and wounded. If you see the magnitude of what he paid, you suddenly begin to realize that no matter how bad I've been, Jesus has got it covered. He's paid it in full. As well as those who think it's too good to be true, I expect there are some who think, well, Jesus will wreck my life if I put my life into his hands. There was a story in the papers a few years ago of a woman driving home on her way from work on the motorway, and she noticed in her rearview mirror that there was a truck following her. And so she sped up, and the truck sped up. And she was getting a bit panicky, so she turned off the motorway and the truck came off the motorway as well. She turned up a small sort of residential street, and the truck jumped the red lights in order to follow her. So she pulled into a service station, and she got out and ran towards the kiosk. And the man in the truck got out, and he ran towards her car, opened the door, and pulled out a man who was planning to rape her. You see, what happened is, the person she was running from and she thought was going to wreck her life was actually her rescuer. And there may be people in that category here this morning. You think Jesus is out to wreck your life, but he's not. But he's out to rescue you. And maybe, therefore, it is time to stop and to let him into your life. And maybe this morning is that time. Some people think Jesus is too good. Some people to be true. Some people think that he's a life wrecker, and some people just doubt his love for them in particular. They know about the love of God in theory, just not in practice. You doubt his love for you. And what tends to happen is that you trust in Jesus, and you sin, and then you sin again, and then you wonder whether you've sinned once too big or once too often. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ went to the cross, what was it that held him to the cross? His love for you. He chose to go there. He chose to hang there out of his love for you. Let me ask you, was Jesus crushed on the cross? Answer, yes. Was it for his own sake that he was crushed on the cross? No. Then for whom was Jesus crushed on the cross? For you. So do you think that Jesus is going to give up on you? Now he's done that for you. that he's going to give up on you now because of your inconsistency? He knew all about you before he went to the cross. Why would he give up on you now? He's done the hardest thing. At the end of our meeting, we're going to sing a famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" And that question, "And Can It Be?" is really expressing utter amazement at what Jesus has done, that he's died for us, that he's died as our substitute, and he's died for our sin. And if we're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, maybe you've done that in your own hearts this morning, then you can say, "He's died for my sin. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Died he for me who caused his pain. For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity. Why don't we take a moment ourselves just to reflect upon what we've heard? Maybe now is the moment for some here to trust Jesus for the first time, or just to take on board his wonderful, amazing love for us this morning. And in a moment, the musicians will come, and as they strike up, and as we begin to prepare for communion this morning, do stand and join in as we reflect upon what we've heard.